Well, let's pray before we have another look at that passage. Our dear Lord God, we pray that the things that I say now and the things that we all reflect on would glorify you, for Christ's sake. Amen. In the late 1980s, there was a well-known Australian racing car driver, Peter Brock, who entered into a partnership with Holden, and he was putting his name on some of their Commodores. And there was a Peter Brock special. He did this for a few years, quite lucrative for him, I believe. But it was in about 1987 that he announced that his Peter Brock Holdens were going to come fitted with a small device that he called the energy polarizer. What he said was this thing would align the molecules of the car to improve performance. Little box about the size of a cigarette packet had to be fitted in exactly the right place in the engine. Well, Holden, understandably, said we'd like some evidence that this thing helps, and if it's going to come under our warranty and all of that. Well, Peter Brock couldn't offer them any evidence, but he said, this thing does it. You have to trust me, and I want all the cars with my name. In fact, he wanted all cars to have this thing, but all the Peter Brock cars had to have it. Well, he was so convinced, and they were so determined to have evidence, it caused a break in this partnership. It ended the partnership and probably cost him a lot of money, and now it's just an odd part of Australian motoring history, the energy polarizer. But there's a principle I'd have to respect Peter Brock for, and that is that if something is true and it benefits everyone, then wouldn't you want everyone to have it? And if you're a Christian, you can start to hear a resonance there with your own heart. If Jesus is Lord, if he is Saviour, and to put your trust in him means eternal life, you will want that for everyone if you already have it. Well, if that's the case, then what's probably entered your mind at least once is the problem that if it is true, Jesus is Lord, and if it is so good to put your trust in him, why doesn't everyone believe? And if that's the case, what am I to think of the people I know who hear this great news and just reject it? Those are the sorts of questions that are behind the next three chapters in Romans as we return to the book of Romans. And we're looking just at chapter 9 tonight, and there's an outline on the back of the bulletin. Oh, and so we're at point one there, a heart for the lost. Now these three chapters start with an even bigger question than the one that I just mentioned. If Jesus is the Messiah, why haven't all the Jews put their trust in him? This was an agonizing question for Paul. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Chapter 8 finished on the glorious confidence of salvation. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. Life that's eternal, it's secure, and it's wonderful. And those who have it want everyone else to have it. But unlike Peter Brock's energy polarizer, where if you don't have his polarizer fitted, then your car, according to him, is just not going to perform quite as well. If you don't have this life in Christ, then you are cut off from him. You are accursed by God forever. Now, Paul shows us his heart for his lost fellow Jews, because he says, I would, if I could, trade places with them if it would mean their salvation. I would come under the curse of God and be separated from Christ if they could be saved. And many of us here would have wept for those who we love who don't yet confess Christ as Lord. There is just too much at stake. But Israel was not just another nation who didn't believe the gospel. They were the special nation, the chosen nation by God, given immense privileges. And Paul lists those privileges, verses 4 and 5. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Now this has huge implications for us. Because, like I said, Paul's just celebrated the certainty of salvation at the end of chapter 8. But just consider for a moment, what are the grounds that our certainty are based on? Well, that we are adopted heirs, yes. That we have a glorious future, yes. That we have the promises of God himself, absolutely. And most importantly, we have Jesus, the Christ. Now that is sure and certain grounds for salvation and confidence. But long before we came along, we were here. The nation of Israel had all of those things. And yet, now they don't believe and they are cut off. Is it possible that the same thing could happen to Christians? To us? To you and to me? Can human rejection and unbelief defeat God's plans? No. And Paul explains with this incredibly important answer that salvation, the salvation of anyone, depends on God's sovereign choice. So point two on the outline, God's sovereign choice. Paul says there in verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. God has always worked in a certain way in salvation, the way that maximizes his glory. He worked that way through Israel's history from its very beginning. Let me read verses 7 to 9. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who were regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now, you've got to read the Old Testament chapters behind this. I've listed them there on the outline, Genesis 12 to 18. But there we read that God promised to make Abraham's descendants into a nation. And yet by the time Abraham was 85 years old, he still hadn't had a child with his wife Sarah. And so following an accepted custom of the day, Abraham slept with his servant girl Hagar, and she bore him a son, Ishmael. But God said that this son of Abraham will not receive his promise. And then when Abraham was 99, God promised that in 1 year he'd return and Sarah, his elderly wife, would bear him a son. And she did, Isaac. And he is the child of the promise. See, you can be a child of Abraham and not a child of the promise. Human effort and desire won't contribute. God works sovereignly and independently. Another example follows, verses 10 to 13. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father, Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, had twins. And custom was that the firstborn, the one that comes out first, in this case Esau, would lead the family and have the majority of the inheritance. But God chose the younger, Jacob, even before they were born. And not because Jacob was going to turn into a better man, because as you read the account in Genesis, you see that he's not a very nice man either. The quote that comes from Malachi 1 says that God loved Jacob but hated Esau. And hated there means he preferred. He chose him over the other. Why? Well, the reasons are solely within God. And salvation is always like that. It never works by our effort or desiring. Being one of God's people was never a matter of who your parents were. And so Paul says that not all who are descended from Israel or Jacob actually are Israel, the people of God, the people of promise. God's way has always been to intervene in the normal process of things and freely choose those he saves. It's what's known as election or predestination. And that is not that God looks into the future, he picks out the ones that are going to choose him and then so he elects them. No, this is God doing the choosing. Before anyone has done anything, he is completely sovereign. Now, election is referred to a few times in the New Testament, and it is always in a context of giving assurance and comfort to believers. Because if my salvation was ever up to me, even in the smallest part, I would never know for sure that I will make it to God. I will never have certainty. When I was a teenager, the big thing was that you would make a commitment. That's how you became a Christian. So you'd go to youth group, you'd go to a Christian concert, and there'd always be someone calling you to make a commitment to Jesus, to become a Christian. And so, we all did. The problem was, as anyone who is a Christian knows, is that it doesn't take long before you blow it. You say something, you do something, you think something, and you know that dishonors Jesus. I've just broken my commitment. It's like I'm a non-Christian. And so the other big thing at Christian youth groups and Christian concerts was recommitment. So if you've been a backslider, you could recommit your life to Jesus. You're basically becoming a Christian all over again. I had a mate who I reckon one year, on average, he was recommitting himself to Jesus every month. Now, that's just exhausting. And imagine if he lived till he's 100. It's exhausting to imagine it, let alone to actually do it. Who can do that? Who could keep that up? Who could make it and know that they'll make it? And the answer is no one. The doctrine of election means it's not your effort that matters. And it never was. And it never will be. It's not my commitment or my choice of God that saves. It's his choice of me. And that's why we celebrate with words like this. Chapter 8, verse 39. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because it is God's sovereign choice that saves. Now, of course, this raises a big question. If not everyone is chosen, then is God's choosing unjust? So point 3 on the outline. Paul anticipates this question, verses 14 to 16. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. It's not fair. I reckon those words rate right up there with no, it's mine, and I didn't do it, as the first words we learn to say and the words that really come from the heart. We are wired with a sense of justice, of what's fair, especially when it's not fair for us. Is God unfair? Is he unjust when he chooses some and not others? If he chooses Jacob and not Esau, if he chooses me and not, we'll fill in the blank. This is absolutely vital. Salvation is not about fairness. It's about mercy. The fairness, justice, demands that everyone is condemned. Now, Paul made that point back in Romans chapter 3. For example, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. Justice demands our condemnation. That's what's fair. That's what we deserve. Do you want God to be fair with you? If you do, then you either grossly overestimate your own righteousness or you grossly underestimate God's righteousness. We don't want fairness. We want mercy. And God loves to show mercy. He doesn't owe it to anyone. And that means that he can withhold it or he can lavish it on anyone he chooses. It's not that his reasoning is arbitrary. You know, God flicks some kind of celestial coin, you know, heads it's Gordon and tails it's Fiona. It's not arbitrary, but it's that reasoning is wholly within God himself. And it's not within us. So Paul, referring to Pharaoh, and again you've got to read the background, which is in Exodus, he concludes with this, verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now that raises another big question. Point four, are we responsible? If God hardens or shows mercy to whomever he chooses, then verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? Does that mean then that anyone facing God's condemnation had no choice and so they can't actually be held responsible? Well, of course, no, but Paul gives two responses to this. And the first one is, why is it always so easy to take the side of the criminal and not the side of the perfect, righteous, just judge? Look at verse 20 and 21. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Let God be God. Don't stand in judgment over him. He will always act with perfect righteousness. But then Paul gives a second response, and here's the key. Those lumps of clay that the potter was using to make the vessels, they weren't spiritually neutral beings. God hardens or he has mercy on men and women who, without exception, deserve condemnation. And so verses 22 and 23. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? God bears with great patience the objects of his wrath. Who are the objects of his wrath? All people. All people deserve wrath. But God bears with great patience so that from within them there will be a subgroup, and these are the objects of his mercy. And notice the preparation there. The objects of wrath are prepared for condemnation, but it doesn't say by whom. Well, if we're responsible beings and we've all rejected God, then we've prepared our own destruction. But it says that those who are going to be objects of mercy, it's God who prepares them in advance for his mercy. Our actions are only ever enough to deserve condemnation and wrath. God's sovereign choice is the thing and the only thing that can give the absolute opposite: mercy, life, forgiveness. It's not surprising that God condemns and judges the guilty. Justice demands it. Fairness demands it. But it's an astonishing miracle that he'd save even one. When we take God's side, not the criminals, we can't help but stand in awe of the God who is so merciful and kind. And so look down to Paul's summary so far. From verse 30, what of the Jews who don't believe? From verse 30, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The Gentiles are like the kid who grows up swearing that he'll never work in the family business, but he ends up running it and very successfully. Whereas the Jews, they are like the favoured son, the one who was groomed to take over the family business, the one who longed for that day, who studied business at uni, but ended up never working for the family firm and in fact spent their life criticising it. God always worked to maximise his glory, to save rebels by sheer mercy. But Israel thought God owed them salvation because of their natural birth, their privileges and their observance of the law. And so when Jesus came, they rejected him, their Messiah. He became their stumbling stone. Now this is part of a long argument that will go all the way to the end of chapter 11. But I want to conclude here with four brief implications. The first is this: the more we understand the gospel, the more we'll want to praise and glorify God for his greatness and his mercy in Christ, who, as Paul says in verse 5, is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Second implication: it's okay if you don't understand something in the Bible. Say you read Romans 9 and go, I don't know what's going on there, or you hear about election and think, I just don't get it. It's okay to not get something. But when that happens, ask your questions, and it's good to ask questions. Ask your questions, but assume that God is perfect. Assume God hasn't made a mistake here, and humbly ask your question. Assume that the problem is with my understanding. It's not a failure on God's part. Thirdly, if you have anguish for someone who's not yet a Christian, you're in good company. But if you believe in the sovereignty of God, then keep praying for them and keep telling them about Jesus again and again whenever you can. That was Paul's habit. He believed in the sovereignty of God, and every city he went to, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, the first people he spoke to was always the Jews, always telling them about Jesus. His anguish led him to tell them about Jesus. And fourthly, it's an old saying, but it's true: God doesn't have grandchildren. He only ever has children of the promise. It's irrelevant whether or not your parents were Christian. It's irrelevant if you were baptized, if you were baptized as an Anglican or a Baptist or a Presbyterian. It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. And it's irrelevant if you've been going to church all your life or you've only just started. It doesn't matter. What matters is God showing you mercy in Christ and you receiving that mercy by faith. And so I want us to pray in response. And I want to suggest one of two prayers that you could pray. I'm going to let you do the praying quietly, but I want to suggest one of two prayers. The first is that you praise God for the mercy that he has shown you in Christ. And the second is that you plead with him and you beg him for that mercy because you realize you have never received it. Now, if you're going to pray that, I'd love to talk with you afterwards. But can I encourage you now to pray one of those two things, and then I'll pray at the end. So let's pray.